Just to recap again what we've been talking about. I like to recap every week because we forget a lot of times what happened or what was preached on a week or two or 3 weeks ago. But it all sets the stage for what we're going to be reading today. So remember, Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus has had some controversies with the Jewish leaders. He had overturned the tables, chased out the money changers in the temple because they were taking advantage of the poor and the traveler. And he's saying this is a house of prayer for all nations. The temple leaders are coming to him. They're saying, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you because you wouldn't listen to me anyways. And then he goes on to tell this parable about evil tenants. Remember killing the servants in the vineyard? And the temple leaders recognize he's telling this parable about us. He's saying that we are the evil tenants and they are mad. So that sets the stage for where we're going today. But first, I have a quiz question for the children or teens here. I have a movie line and I want you to tell me where it's from, okay? It's a trap. Do you know that one? You don't know that one? You do? Abraham, what is it?
Star Wars.
Star Wars. All right. So this is a kind of a, it became really famous line from the movie. I don't think they intended it to be as famous as it became, but Admiral Akbar, this like weird looking creature in Star Wars, he shouts that when the pilots are going to destroy the Death Star and they realize it's a trap. It's set up to destroy them. And that line just kept popping up in my mind as I was reading into Mark 12 here, because what the Jewish leaders are doing to Jesus is trying to trap him. And I just kept thinking, it's a trap, Jesus, it's a trap. Watch out. So, let's turn to Mark 12, and we're going to see how serious the situation with Jesus is getting. Traps are being set, and his end is near. So, let's look at trap number one. Mark 12, starting in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So I want to start out, you go to the first line there, second word, who is they? We have to have a proper understanding of who we're talking about, who's all involved here. Who is the they? Well, if we go back to Mark 11, verse 27, we realize that the they that is trying to trap Jesus is the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So basically, the whole leadership of the Jewish temple. Okay? And then we get down, and it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So who are the Pharisees? Well, we hear their name popped up a lot in the gospel accounts, but they are a religious sect among the leaders that called for observing not only the written law, so the law given to Moses, but also oral traditions as well. They're focused on piety and holy living, but we realize it's only outwardly, right? So they're like the super Jews. They want to take the law of Moses, but then they want to make sure, well, we don't want to break the law at all, so we'll pile up on more rules and more laws, so we're so far away from breaking the law, we are holy, right? And Jesus calls them out all the time about their hypocrisy. But this is the group we're talking about, the super religious Jews. But it's only outwardly. Now it also says the Herodians. Now, that's not a name that we see very often in the Gospels, so we have to understand who they are. They're more of a political group, okay? They supported King Herod, hence Herodians, okay? And therefore sought to get along with Roman rule based on political expediency. So these are the guys that realize, okay, Herod is working with Caesar, the Romans are here, there's not much we can do about it. We tried that, didn't work, so let's just kind of go along and do the best we can while the Romans are here. Okay, so they're still Jews, but they're kind of, okay, let's work with the Romans so we can just keep moving forward. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, so you got this super Jewish religious group and the group that's kind of leaning towards, yeah, that's kind of support Herod and Rome, right? You wouldn't think that they'd get along, right? These are two groups that would kind of oppose each other. But here we see them working together because they're going to oppose a common enemy, which is Jesus. So I just imagine this is what they got going on. All right, the temple leaders are going to send us to Jesus to trap him in his words. What's the best thing we can trap him with? Let's stop and think. You know, so think. Okay. What always gets us arguing in our culture?
Money.
Politics and religion, right? That's the thing. Whenever I start a new job, yeah, money, that happens within the house, I think. Whenever I start a new job, you know, the employer a lot of times will tell you, just, you know, do whatever you got to do, talk with the clients, build relationships, just don't talk politics and religion, right? Have you guys ever heard that before? Or is that just me? But anyways, so they're thinking Pharisees, Herodians are getting together. All right, what can we do? Politics or religion? What should we do? Oh, let's mix both. Let's talk about taxes, money. So one commentary writes, if Jesus agreed the tax should be paid, Jesus then seemed to deny the sovereignty of God over Israel, and he would lose popular support. If Jesus agreed that the tax should not be paid, he would openly declare himself an enemy of Rome and be treated like a revolutionary. So do you see the situation Jesus is going to get into? It's not just as, oh, kind of a tricky question. These guys are really setting it up to turn a whole group of people or a whole nation or whatever against Jesus. So they go to him, and first they got to butter him up, right? Did you notice that when we first read this here? They don't want to appear like they're in opposition, and they want to give Jesus some attention so they can ask him this question. But he calls them out in their sin, and he says, "Why put me to the test?" He knows what's going on. He knows why they're asking him that. And Jesus asked for a denarius. A denarius is a coin worth a day's wages. So, pretty expensive coin, right? And he asked for it. So, kids, I'm sorry I missed your first question there. The first answer is trap. Okay, and now we're on question two. Whose image is on that coin, Jesus asks? It's Caesar. And Jesus says, okay, then let him have it. If his image is on the coin, let him have it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Kids, question number two. And to God, what is God's? Well, now all of a sudden the Pharisees can't complain, right? Jesus said, give to God everything that's owed to God. And the Herodians can't complain because Jesus said, Caesar rules over you, so pay taxes to him. And they marveled at him. And I think part of it is, whoa, that is an amazing answer. We weren't expecting that. And part of it is, I am astonished that our trap didn't work because that one was supposed to work. They don't know what to say. And now they were intending Jesus to look like a fool, but now they look like fools. What happens next? Well, the leaders are probably thinking, you Pharisees, you Herodians, you screwed this up. That was supposed to trap Jesus. We will send someone else to trap him in his words. So let's go to Mark 12, starting in verse 18, and let's look at trap number two. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So let's back up quick. Who are the Sadducees? We had the Pharisees, we had the Herodians, now we have the Sadducees. They were kind of a mix of both. They were like a religious, political group that held the majority in the Sanhedrin. So we're going to be talking a little politics here, right? The Sanhedrin, I kind of imagine it almost being like the Supreme Court. You know, like this is where all the religious business goes up to, if it can't get solved in the little courts and things like that. It's where all the Jewish politics kind of mix with how do we deal with the Romans and things like that. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 elders and one high priest. So the 1% is how I imagine it to be, right? These are the rich leaders in the country that most of the common men would not be able to relate with at all. And the Sadducees didn't really agree with the Pharisees, but they were afraid Jesus might draw unwanted Roman attention, so they also joined in opposing him, right? So we got all these groups that normally argue and things like that, and now all of a sudden they're coming together for a common cause. Jesus is going to cause some more trouble for us, and we won't be having our positions of authority if the Romans come in and influence even more. So we have to get rid of this guy. Now, the Sadducees held to the written law of Moses, but they were not doctrinally sound. Okay? So they appeared like they believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses. But it says here as well, they didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife. So they hold to some of these scriptures, but they don't, just doctrinally, they're not landing where they should. Right? They don't believe in the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see? Right? Okay, just an old joke, never mind. Anyways, so what do? They come up with this wild scenario in verse 19. Let's look at this again. They say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Where does this come from? Well, this comes from Deuteronomy 25, and Moses, the Lord permitted certain things at that time that we wouldn't see in our culture today permitted, right? But one of these things was God's people, it was important for them to have offspring to carry on the family name and leave an inheritance to. God was building a nation. So it was very important to build within the community. And what he would do, as we read, is if a man died and left no offspring, the Lord wanted the nation to grow. So I wouldn't say this is ideal, because we see right from Genesis that a man and woman, it should be husband and wife, right? Just them. But the Lord permitted for a brother to come in to the widow and to have offspring with her so that the first man, the husband, would have offspring and carry on the family name and things like that. Does that make sense? So even though it wasn't ideal, the Lord permitted this thing to happen. So this is where they're drawing this from Deuteronomy 25, right from their scriptures. But they come up with this wild scenario, right? How many husbands do they talk about? Seven, right? First of all, how often would this happen where a brother needs to take his dead brother's wife? Probably not very often, because families would grow pretty young, right? Now, you think, how often would this scenario happen with seven? Maybe never, right? So they're going to extremes. They're missing the point of God's law and the scriptures, and they're just using this wild scenario to try to trap Jesus. Look at verse 23 again. It says, "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be?" Well, go back up to verse 18. It says, "The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection." They don't even believe in the resurrection, but yet they're coming up with a question that talks about the afterlife. Right? Do you see how stupid this is? But Jesus answers them anyways. And he said, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." So kids, question number 3. You got it? "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses," this is the scriptures you guys hold on to anyways, "in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." So he mentions they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. That's a pretty big dig right in front of all the people, isn't it? And then he corrects them. If the resurrection was true, the afterlife would be a continuation of the first. That's what they're thinking, right? If it's real, it's just going to be like it is now. But heaven's life will be different and new altogether. On this earth, we are restricted by places and time. You'll get a baby, a boy, a man, a husband, a father. In heaven, all of that changes. And I know this opens up many questions that we don't know the answers to. But we do know we have a great God and we won't be disappointed in heaven. Okay? So, going back to this scripture, the Sadducees, remember, they only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, to be their true scripture. And Jesus proves how ignorant they are of the scriptures by referencing from one of the few accepted books in the Sadducee beliefs. So it's not like they come up with this controversial question and Jesus quotes from Joshua or the Psalms. He goes right to the books that they accept. I just imagine this being like, you know, you have a Minnesota lawyer, and let's say all the laws in Minnesota are in 20 volumes. And he says, "Well, I only focus on the laws in volume 1. And you got this case, and you're like, "Dude, you don't even get the laws in volume 1. Do you see what's going on here? This is how dumb it is, and Jesus is pointing this out. So if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not continue to live, this is what Jesus is saying, God would not say that he is their God, speaking in the present tense. He would have said he was their God. Therefore, the scriptures prove there is a resurrection of the dead." So he's just using the scriptures that they accept and just saying, "You guys don't even get this. Look at, he's the God of the living. There is a resurrection. There is an afterlife." Now, all this commotion is happening in the temple. You can imagine Jesus teaching these people, and you got the Pharisees coming up, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and people are starting to, what's going on over there, right? It's causing quite a commotion. And a third question gets asked of Jesus, but this one might be a trap, or maybe it's something else. So let's look at the next section there in verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So the scribe heard everything and saw how Jesus was answering, and answering well, even though these powerful men were trying to trap him. And the scribe recognized Jesus as being different, and maybe this question had been burning in his heart for a long time, and he's been wrestling with it. And he saw the way Jesus answered, and he said, maybe Jesus can answer my question too. And when I first read through this, I was wondering, is this going to be a trap? But I don't think it was. I think this man was coming to Jesus in a different way. He might not have completely accepted Jesus yet and saw who he truly was, but he knew there was something different about him, and he approached him and asked this question: what is the most important commandment? So kids, number four, what is the most important commandment? And number five, Jesus answers by quoting from Deuteronomy 6. He says, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Right? Everything about you. Love the Lord. And then I think Jesus is probably wondering, you're probably wondering what the second most important is, right? And he says, he quotes from Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? So kids, how do you like to be treated? Good, right? So we want to treat others the same way we want them to treat us. Does that make sense? We talk about this a lot at home, don't we? Be kind to one another, right? Treat one another nice. So these two sum up all the commandments given in the law. So you think of the Ten Commandments, right? The first four deal with loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six talk about loving your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments sum up the ten, which sums up all the rest. And the scribe answers back to Jesus, you're right. I think he just made the connection when Jesus answered that. You're right. That sums up everything. And it's more important than the burnt offerings or anything. The Lord's seeking it from the heart. So he was making this connection with God and his commands. And let's read verse 32 and 33. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And what does Jesus say? You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're making these connections and your heart is almost there, right? There's hope. This Jesus was encouraging this scribe to believe and see in faith. Now think of the contrast between what the scribe is experiencing and what the other Jewish leaders are experiencing. All the groups are confronted with the word of God. One has his heart softening, the others have their heart hardening. It is similar to what we experience when we are confronted with the word of God. Think of the first trap. Jesus answered them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The denarius bared the image of Caesar on it, right? You think of the coin, had Caesar's face on it and an inscription to him. What bears the image of God? Are we rendering to God what is his? Do we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice? Right? You think of that. We're not coins, we're living people, and we bear the image of God. If Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's, that means all the material things in this world, it doesn't matter. They can go to the government, we can pay our taxes and all that. But to God what is God's, it means everything I do, all that I am, body, soul, mind, strength, it's for the Lord. Amen? Think of the second trap concerning death and resurrection. Although we have not yet experienced the life to come, as believers, are we living as citizens of both earth and heaven? Think about that. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So we're stuck here, aren't we? We're stuck on this earth. We're dealing with the things that we deal with, the distractions, the hardships. But yet, we live for a different city. And does our citizenship there reflect here? We put faith in our resurrection. We're not like the Sadducees. We know that's our home. And I'm going to live like that's my home here. Lastly, do we constantly seek to obey the two great commandments? Jesus obeyed them perfectly. Let us be a people that put our hope in King Jesus, the one that continues to prove he is the only one who can defeat the people and things that oppose God. Right? We were talking earlier, all the things that distract us, the things that we struggle with, they try to knock us off our focus and worship of God. Jesus conquered over all that. He was obedient through all that. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we also can be conquerors and do that as well. He is our hope. He is our salvation. Let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for who you are and what you came to do, and who we are in you and what you call us to do. And Lord, we see how you faced confrontation and you weren't shaken by it. You fully relied on the word of God. You put your trust in your Father. You obeyed perfectly and you overcame that opposition. And Lord, I pray that each one of us here would put our faith fully in you and that we would also overcome just as you did. Help us to be conquerors and help us set our eyes on our home, our citizenship in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.